Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Acts chapter 24. Also like to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 o'clock in our fellowship hall. We'll be having our final seminar in our seminar series of I'm Here, So Now What? As we talk about life here at Westminster. Come at 5 o'clock, we'll be having a pizza dinner. You're asked to bring a side dish or a dessert. But we'll be providing the pizza, so please come and join us tonight, 5 o'clock, down in the fellowship hall. We'll be finishing up tonight talking about Presbyterian government and what it means that we have elders and deacons, what the responsibilities are that they have. So please come and join us tonight for that at 5 o'clock. Acts chapter 24, we'll be reading the whole chapter. Just a quick reminder of what we've seen here the last couple of chapters of Acts before I read this. Remember, Paul came back to Jerusalem, having been told by the Holy Spirit that if he returned to Jerusalem, he would be arrested. But he felt that he was called to Jerusalem, and so he came back anyway to share the gospel, hopefully with his people. Only his reputation had preceded him. His reputation as an evangelist to the Gentiles had preceded him to Jerusalem, but that reputation had been twisted. So it wasn't just that he was an evangelist to the Gentiles. The Jews thought that he was anti-Jew and that he was anti-Jewish tradition and law. So in an effort to prove the fact that Paul was not anti-Jew and that he wasn't against the law or against tradition, he decided to accompany a group of men to the temple who were completing their vows, their Nazirite vows. He would sponsor them, providing the money to pay for the various sacrifices and offerings that they were making, but also to be there with them as a sponsor, as it were, as they got their heads shaved and everything for the completion of this vow. But when he got there was a group of Jews from some of the Asian provinces who accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Those Jews stirred up a riot. They seized Paul and began to beat him with basically the intention of killing him. But because they started a riot, the Romans got involved. The Roman commander came and rescued Paul. He stopped the mob and he began to investigate what was going on. Paul received permission from this Roman commander to address the mob and kind of explain to the Jews what his perspective was. He explained his conversion, everything that had happened in the past, all of which went well until he got to the part where he said, "I've been commissioned to go to the Gentiles." At which point the mob began rioting again. The commander was afraid that Paul was going to be killed, and so he took Paul back to the barracks with this great intention of beating Paul to the point of confession. But Paul was a Roman citizen. And when Paul said that he was a Roman citizen, the commander realized he couldn't beat Paul. That was against the law. And he began to investigate in different ways. Paul appeared before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. That started another riot after Paul said he was on trial for the belief of the resurrection from the dead. The commander was afraid that Paul was going to be ripped to pieces by the Jewish leaders, so he puts Paul back in the barracks. At this point, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, and a group of men come up with this plot to kill Paul. And as they're in this kind of conspiracy to kill Paul, Paul's nephew finds out about the plot. He finds out about the plot and sends his nephew to the Roman commander. The Roman commander finds out about the plot and decides, okay, enough is enough. It's time to get Paul out of Jerusalem. Just before Paul leaves Jerusalem, God appears to him and tells him, you're going to go before the Roman rulers, just as you've gone before the rulers here in Jerusalem. You will testify about me in Rome. And so Paul begins his journey to Rome by being sent off to Caesarea to Governor Felix. And that's where we pick up our story today, where Paul is appearing before Governor Felix, as well as the Jews have come down from Jerusalem with a lawyer to try to convince Felix why Paul should be put to death. So we begin here in Acts chapter 24, where we read, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. They brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him, you yourself will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him." The Jews joined in this accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, and so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. They can't prove to you the charges they're now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God that these men, but that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he says, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul in regard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, and so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of studying your word this morning. We pray that as we examine the life of Paul and examine the words that you have inspired your servant Luke to record for us here in the book of Acts, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just leave with more knowledge, which is Bible trivia about the life of Paul, but that you would really transform us, that by the power of your grace you would change us so that we may leave here with a greater sense of our need for Jesus Christ and with a greater sense of faith in him. For it's your name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go on a missions trip to another country. And if you've ever done any international traveling, you'll know that ideas of punctuality are not the same in every country. Al Hillman likes to say that Roanoke is a railroad town. We start on time and we end on time. While that's not as true as much as it used to be, we're still fairly punctual as an American culture. This other country that I was in, though, they define punctuality as long as you show up the day you said you would, you're on time. We learned this the hard way when the pastor we were working with said, "I'll be here tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. So the next morning at 9 a.m., we piled into our unair-conditioned van. We were ready to go. We were all, you know, in our work clothes, ready to go to the missions project. And then we waited and waited and waited. And finally, at 11 o'clock, he showed up. No concern, never said anything about being 2 hours late, because as far as he was concerned, he was on time. He had shown up the day he said he was going to show up. Well, we began to realize that if he said be here and be ready to go at 9 a.m., that meant it might be 9 a.m., it might be 10 a.m., it might be 11 a.m. As long as it would be that day, he was okay with it. And so we kind of developed this little joke, this little saying that we would say to each other. We knew we had to be ready at 9 a.m. just in case he showed up at 9 a.m. And so as we were getting ready in the morning, we'd always say to each other, "Hurry up and wait." Well, that's kind of how I think Paul probably felt here in Acts chapter 24. Hurry up and wait. Paul was promised in Acts 23, "You will go to Rome." He was told that he would stand before Roman rulers and he would proclaim the gospel to them just as he had before the Jewish rulers. But Paul was not told when he would go to Rome. I'm sure Paul assumed that it was going to happen pretty quickly. He says here that all of this stuff that has taken place in the last couple chapters of Acts has taken place in the period of about 2 weeks. 12 days, Paul says. Things have progressed fairly rapidly. I think Paul just assumed this is the beginning. I'm headed off to Rome. This is going to happen quickly. But then we read here in the very last verse of chapter 24, verse 27 there, he says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was no longer the ruler. At least 2 years, Paul was going to simply sit in prison waiting for a verdict that wasn't going to come. Admittedly, the Roman governor here is in a very difficult position. The accusations that the Jews are making against Paul are very serious accusations. In verse 5, Tertullus, the lawyer who's representing the Jews, he mentions the idea of desecrating the temple. But it's not just a religious concern that these rulers have. They're actually accusing Paul of a political crime. They're accusing him of being a disturber of the peace, a menace. The word that shows up there at the very beginning when it's talking about him being a troublemaker, it's literally a word that means pollution or a pestilence. Paul was a disturber of the peace. He was a pollutant to Roman society as far as these Jews were concerned. That's really what they're accusing him of starting riots, of being a troublemaker, a public menace. They're asking Felix, well, they're kind of sweet-talking Felix first. Oh, Felix, you know, the keeper of the peace. And now here is this man who's a disturber of the peace. The implication being, Felix, we want you to do your job. We want you to get rid of this disturber of the peace in any way possible because we don't want to have to deal with him. Tertullus is trying to paint Paul as the person who has started the riots. The irony in all this is that it's the Jews who have done the rioting. But if you look at it just on a surface level, everywhere Paul has gone throughout Jerusalem, Asia, and beyond, it seems everywhere he goes, there is a riot that happens because of what he preaches. So you can see on the one hand how the information could be twisted to make it seem like Paul is a troublemaker, to make it seem why Paul is seditious and is really trying to overthrow the Roman government. Why he's trying to cause these riots of the Jews, perhaps for political reasons. You know, there's a great similarity between the trial that takes place here with Paul and the trial that happened of Jesus Christ several decades earlier. There as well, the charge wasn't just religious, it was political. They said to Pilate, Pilate, this man claims to be king of the Jews, so if you don't execute him, you must be no friend of Caesar's. Kind of what they've said of Felix. Felix, this man's a disturber of the peace. If you don't execute him, you're not doing your job as the Roman governor. You're not keeping the peace. But if then you add in the fact there in verse 5 that they accuse Paul of being a leader of the Nazarenes, not just a sect of Nazarenes, but the sect of Nazarenes. Tertullus is reminding Felix that Paul's teachings follow that other anti-Roman guy, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene from Nazareth. He's trying, I think, in Felix's mind to connect the two. You know, the last guy who did all this was crucified. Now we've got a guy who's continued his teachings and is having some of the same results with riots. Maybe we should crucify him too. Maybe we should get rid of him as well. Well, Paul picks up in verses 10 through 21. He's trying to defend himself against these charges. He's really got an uphill battle, though. He points out the fact there's no eyewitnesses to any of this. The people who could have pointed out what was really going on, some of these Jews from Asia, conveniently don't come to the trial. There isn't really any evidence that Paul has done any of the things that Tertullus has said he has done. He does admit the one thing that he did in the Sanhedrin by saying, I started a riot there by saying I believe in the resurrection from the dead. But he's basically saying, you know, it's Tertullus's word against mine, which means that Felix is stuck. He can't let Paul go because Paul might be guilty. Roman society did not have the principle that we have here in the United States of innocent until proven guilty. Felix can't let Paul go because of the seriousness of the charges. He has to at least consider the fact that maybe Paul is a disturber of the peace. He can't let Paul go because then it'll seem like he's lax in his duties of maintaining that social order. But on the other hand, he can't declare that Paul is guilty because there's no direct proof. There's just the hearsay of all of these Jewish witnesses. And so Felix kind of takes the easy way out. He just tells Paul to wait. He says, wait until Lysias gets here. But then that period of time gets longer and longer and longer. And even though the end of the chapter shows that Felix would often have Paul come and talk with him and meet with him and give him all sorts of information, it really seems Felix is hoping, if I leave Paul in prison long enough, not only do I keep the Jews happy because Paul's not free, but maybe Paul will give me a bribe. And so he just simply leaves him in prison. Paul is left simply to wait and wait and wait. He's hurried up to get here, but now he's just waiting. And even after Felix leaves power 2 years later, he's still left in prison, still waiting. You know, the situation has to be frustrating for Paul. I mean, he knows that he's going to go to Rome. He's been promised that. He was providentially prepared in the past for what he's about to face. He's been prepared as a Roman citizen. He was prepared as a Pharisee. He was prepared for a ministry before the rulers here in Judea and Caesarea. And yet, even though God has been orchestrating all this, even though the providence of God has been evident through all of these circumstances, I think there's an element at which Paul is suddenly wondering, okay, but when? When is this going to happen? I mean, only time will tell. Hurry up and wait could really be Paul's mantra of, okay, I got here, but now what? I'm just going to sit here for 2 years? It would certainly be understanding if Paul grew bitter, if Paul grew frustrated. I mean, I think we could all understand if Paul grew a little angry about wondering, okay, I'm just sitting here for 2 years. When do I get to go to Rome? You know, we've all been in circumstances like that when we're waiting. We're just wishing that time would speed up so that we can finally get to what it is that we're hoping for. When we're in elementary school, we can't wait until we're in middle school. And then we get to middle school and we can't wait for high school. And then high school, we want to go to college. In college, we want to join the workforce. In the workforce, we want to go back to college. Or we look forward to retirement. Even as we get older, we look forward to that next phase of life when we will depart this world and be with Jesus Christ. We're eagerly awaiting. We grow impatient. And as we look and reach that next phase, whatever it may be, even then, oftentimes, we aren't content. We're waiting for the next phase, or the phase after that, when then things will be fine. You know, we keep looking for the future, that next weekend, or the next month, or the next vacation, the next year, whatever's coming next, I want that now. And we grow restless and tired of waiting. We know that it's coming, and yet we want it now. And we often grow discouraged and anxious as we're waiting. We would understand then if Paul was like that, if Paul was impatient, if Paul was frustrated and anger and bitter, if Paul would understand the sovereignty of God in his past and his future, but wonder, God, what are you doing now? Have you forgotten about me? I'm sitting here in prison for 2 years. What's interesting, though, is that's not what we see in Paul. I mean, if ever there was a man who had experienced injustice, if ever there was a man who, in a sense, could be justified in growing impatient with God, it would be Paul. Here was a time when discouragement and despair would be understandable. And yet, that's not what we see. Instead, we see Paul recognizing that God exhibits his providence and sovereignty over Paul's present circumstances, just as we saw last week he exercised that providence over his past and his future. Paul understands God's sovereignty in the here and now, in his present circumstances in prison. And it reflects that in his behavior, in his understanding that God really has a plan for Paul in these circumstances here in Caesarea. And where we might expect discouragement, maybe even depression, just expecting Paul to be hanging his head in prison, instead we see Paul remaining faithful in his present circumstances and also remaining faithfully committed to his calling. You can see Paul remaining faithful to his present circumstances beginning in verse 26 there. It says, Felix expects Paul to bribe his way out of prison. You know, on the one hand, Felix knows why Paul came to Jerusalem. Paul said that he came to Jerusalem in order to bring gifts for the poor. You see it there in verse 17. I came to bring gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Paul came with a substantial amount of money from all the churches that he had been to in order to help the church in Jerusalem during this time. There's actually a famine going on here. He brings that money there. And Felix, you know, here's the dollar signs. You can hear the cash register going cha-ching. He knows this is my money ticket. Paul has access to just hundreds of thousands of people in Asia. They're going to give him money and he's going to give me the money. I'll let him go. And he waits and he waits, assuming Paul's simply going to pay his way out of prison. Felix also knows that Paul is from Tarsus, from Cilicia, and that he's a Roman citizen. Paul is from a well-to-do family, and he might even have assumed that Paul's family would be able to bribe. He thinks that Paul is going to pay his way out of prison. And in a sense, we kind of chuckle because we think, you know, Paul's not going to bribe him. But on the other hand, that is an option. I mean, Paul did have access to lots of money. I mean, think about it. This is Paul, the missionary who started all these churches in Asia. If Paul sent a letter to all of those churches and said, I'm in prison, please send me money so I can bribe the governor, I guarantee you they would send it, substantial amounts of it. If Paul wanted to bribe Felix, he could have. He probably did have access to money. Felix is a pretty smart guy. I think Felix knows a money train when he sees one. And he knows Paul has access to finances. But why doesn't Paul do that then? I mean, we don't really stop and consider it. We kind of skim over the fact that a bribe is even mentioned. I think Luke includes it here to point out that, yeah, this was an option. But Paul doesn't take it. And the reason he doesn't take it is pretty simple. It would have been wrong to do so. It would have been wrong to bribe a Roman governor. It might even have damaged the reputation of the church. If the church, you know, and the greater society knew our missionary, our apostle to the Gentiles, why is he not in prison? Oh, well, he bribed his way out. You know, financial schemes such as bribery are still a blight and a mark upon the Church of Jesus Christ. The greed of finances that has taken place in church history over this last 1,000 years. Christians around the world still fight the consequences of greed and bribery that took place. But Paul was willing to remain where he was rather than do something wrong. It was biblically wrong. It was also legally wrong. You couldn't bribe a Roman governor, even if the Roman governor said it was okay. And Paul knew that. Paul said, I'm not going to do what is wrong simply to get out of a situation that I don't like. I'm not going to do something wrong simply to get out of injustice. Instead, Paul chose to remain faithful, even if it meant staying in jail. Paul said, I'm not going to bribe anybody. I'm going to stay faithful to God and to what God says. Paul's situation reminds me a lot of the Puritan John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a pastor in a time when England was in great turmoil, religiously and politically. And during a certain stretch of time, John Bunyan was actually imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Unjustly, but he was imprisoned. The irony is that he made good friends with some of those jailers that ran those prisons. They would actually let him out of jail on Sunday mornings so that he could go and preach at various congregations. What's so amazing about that, though, is that after church, John Bunyan went back. He just simply walked back to prison, walked right back into his jail cell. This was an opportunity for anybody to just simply leave. I mean, a lot of people fled England at that time and fled to Europe. And John Bunyan could have done that. He could have just simply walked away, caught the nearest boat to France, made his way to Switzerland, where a number of the other reformers went. But instead, he went back to prison. He upheld the law, even an unjust law, and remained faithful to his convictions, remained faithful to God. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Rather than resorting to an illegal means to escape prison, he stays in jail, stays in his current situation for 2 years, awaiting a verdict. You know, so many times we're so anxious about the future. We're so eager to move from our present circumstances that we will go to whatever lengths necessary in order to bring about the future that we want or in order to escape our current circumstances. You know, there are certainly appropriate means for bringing about change in our lives. But there are also a lot of inappropriate means. And many times we take those. We lie, we cheat, We steal. We take shortcuts, a little dishonesty here, a little dishonesty there, cutting corners, trying to bring about that future that we think is coming. We find ourselves in sin, and yet oftentimes we just simply label it as stress relief. Or we find ourselves in sin and we somehow manipulate the situation, allowing bitterness to lead us into improper behavior, and yet we justify it because we see it as a means of escape, or we see it as a way to bring about a better future. We allow that to cause us to act improperly or sinfully in an effort simply to escape. And yet, the example of Paul says, no, we're to remain faithful to God. We see it in the Old Testament with Abraham, in the book of Genesis, when God said, you will have a child of promise. He didn't wait on God's timing with Sarah. Instead, he took Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, as the mother of his son. Saul would not wait on Samuel in 1 Samuel when Samuel was supposed to come and make the sacrifices before they went off to battle. Instead, Saul did it. And Samuel said, God has ripped the kingdom from you. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see many characters using ungodly means in an effort to bring about God's promises, as an effort to escape where they are. If Paul had chosen to bribe Felix, he would have just been one more in a long line of characters in Scripture who chose to use ungodly means in order to bring about the future. Maybe even justifying it using the promises of God. Paul, though, believed that God was in control. He believed that God had a reason for him to be in prison, that God was sovereign over these 2 years. And so he chose, and evidenced in his behavior, to remain faithful to God. So what about us? We at least pay lip service to the idea that God is sovereign, that God is in control in our situation. But what do our actions say? Do we really evidence that by the way that we live? Or are we using improper means to try to escape? Are we engaging in sin because of our bitterness with where we are? Or because we have this anticipation of the future? Are we engaging in improper behavior and then justifying it because of the circumstances that we're in? Or are we truly trusting God to be sovereign over where we are today? We know He's in control of our past and our future, but He's also in control of us today. Are we exhibiting submission to our King? Or are we acting in rebellion to Him and to His control? In my own life, I know that my anxiety and my dissatisfaction with my current circumstances seems to be in direct proportion to my lack of faith in God's sovereignty. When I'm doubting God, then I'm able in my own mind to justify all sorts of things as a means of escape, as a means to try to manipulate the future that I want to bring about. Again and again, I have to be reminded and challenged by the knowledge that God is in control in my present, just as He was in my past or my future. And I, like Paul, have to remain where God has placed me. I need to confess my attempts to escape, and instead I have to put my trust back in God. And I need to remain faithful to where God has, satisfied that this is where God wants me to be, rather than trying to use a wrong, improper means to get out of it. I need to remain faithful. But not only did Paul remain faithful to trust where God had placed him, Paul also remained faithful to the calling that God had placed upon him. Remember all the way back at Acts chapter 9, when we started the story of Paul. Ananias was sent by God to Paul and told, this man, this Jew, this person who's been persecuting the church, this is the man that I have chosen as my instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And that's what we've seen Paul doing all along. He's been faithfully proclaiming the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 23, which we looked at last time, Paul was promised, you will proclaim that name in Rome, just as you did here in Jerusalem. One would expect Paul then to be impatient as he suddenly realizes that he has this calling, but now he's stuck in jail. As though he would say, God, I have this calling, but how do you expect me to stand before Romans in Rome when I'm stuck here in jail? But instead, what we see here is Paul actually using this opportunity to fulfill the calling that God has given him. Look at verses 25 and 26. Paul is talking to Felix. He's talking to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, to the point that Felix is scared. I mean, this is the person who's going to give Paul a verdict. I mean, this would be the opportunity that you would kind of sweet talk Felix, that you would say nice, loving things to Felix, to try to get Felix on your good side, to think, well, I need to let Paul out of prison because Paul's such a nice guy. But you don't see Paul doing that. Instead, you see Paul being faithful to the gospel, faithful to the calling that he has. He's telling Felix the truth, even though it's absolutely terrifying, Felix. I mean, there are certain topics, if you really want to get out of prison, judgment is probably not the topic you begin talking to your judge about. But that's what Paul does. He's basically saying, I have a calling from God, and I don't care what your verdict is, Felix. I'm going to fulfill my calling. My calling is to stand before Roman rulers and proclaim the gospel, and you, Felix, are a Roman ruler, and so I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell you about the judgment to come and about Jesus Christ. This happened often. Verse 26 says that Paul often met with Felix. You know, I think we would almost think of Paul for 2 years just sitting in a jail cell, kind of brooding, you know, sitting there in the, you know, in the darkness, kind of wondering what's going on, twiddling his thumbs, wishing he could get out of prison. But the picture that's painted here is that that's not what Paul was doing. Paul was meeting often with Felix, sharing the gospel with him. While this is in Caesarea, Paul will eventually end up in prison in Rome. And in the book of Philippians, he says that when he's in Rome, he spends the time in prison speaking to the prison guards about the gospel. I mean, this was a man who even saw prison as an opportunity to fulfill his calling. And there's another event that takes place during this time, which doesn't show up in the book of Acts. We find out about it from Paul's other writings. And that is that during this time, Paul's writing letters. A number of scholars believe that it's at this time that Paul wrote Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, books that we call prison epistles. That Paul was using this as an opportunity to write down what we now have as our scriptures, to write letters of encouragement to the churches that he had visited. This was not Paul sitting by idly, just discouraged, wondering what is God doing. This was a Paul who was doing something. He understood that God had placed a calling upon his life and that that calling was to be fulfilled right then, right now. He wasn't just sitting around feeling sorry for himself, but he was doing his best to fulfill the calling that God had given him. Paul is doing what God wants him to do. You know, so many times we spend so much effort and so much energy looking towards the future that we forget what God has called us to right now. You know, rather than looking at our present circumstances as a place that God in His providence has placed me, as a place where God has placed me in order to fulfill my calling from God, instead we spent so much of our time trying to get out of the present. Not thinking about where I am now, but thinking about, oh, won't it be great when I'm there? We only look to the future. But God has us where we are right now for a reason. God is sovereignly in control of my present circumstances for a reason. God is working out His plan. The question that we should be asking really is, what is God calling me to right now? You know, oftentimes when we talk about the topic of calling, we think of it as the future. What is God calling me to in the future? But the question we should be asking is, what is He calling me to right now? What does God want me to do? Rather than thinking, you know, I'm too young or I'm too busy or I'll serve God later. When these things happen, then I'll serve God. Instead, we should be asking, what am I called to now? What does God want me to do now? God has us here for a reason. Our present situation, no matter how good or how bad, is where God wants me now. The relationships we have now where we can share the gospel right now. The circumstances, even the bad circumstances, where we can evidence our hope in the gospel, where we can display God's grace and mercy in the midst of suffering, where we can explain to people the faith that we have in God's providence, that God is in control right now, even in the midst of bad health. Rather than always thinking of how we're going to serve God in the future or how great the future will be, like Paul, we need to see our circumstances as an opportunity to be used by God. For Paul, that meant sitting in a prison cell, but it also meant opportunities for him here in Caesarea. He would appear before numerous people here. Maybe at this very moment, you feel that your present circumstances are like being trapped in a prison. So what is God calling you to do in your prison right now? I'm by nature a planner. I love to look to the future. I love to dream dreams and to think about what's coming and what I'm going to do in the time to come. And I find these verses about Paul here in Caesarea very convicting, because I know that I so often ignore my present circumstances. I'm the type of person who during the week I look forward to what I'm going to do over the weekend. And then during the weekend I'm thinking of what I'm going to do on Monday. I'm always looking ahead. And yet I don't see that in Paul. Yes, Paul looked to Rome. He knew that was his calling. But I see Paul using the time that God had given him right here. Paul's life reminds me that I need to repent of looking wistfully to my future and failing to fulfill my calling here and now. The reality is that God is just as in control of my present as He is of my future, a fact I often forget. And God has placed a calling on my life, not just for the future, but right now. God is calling me to something, a fact I so often overlook for various reasons. It's here in Acts 24 that we're all reminded that God is in control, that God is provident, not just in the past, not just in the future, but also in the present. God has a plan for our lives right now. God has placed a calling upon our lives right now. Which means that these verses are a call to repentance. We need to be challenged by Paul's life and realize that often we don't act like Paul. Oftentimes we forget the present. We forget to remain faithful to God. We forget to remain faithful to the calling that He's placed upon us. And so these verses are a call to repentance, to repent of our overlooking that fact, our need again for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, our need again to repent and to call upon Him to forgive us through His death on the cross. Rather than bemoaning our present condition or simply overlooking it in anticipation of what's to come, we need to ask God to forgive us, but then also ask that He would cause us to be faithful to our calling, that we would strive to be faithful to Him in the here and now, repenting when we aren't, but in faith that He is always faithful, striving to be used by Him in whatever circumstances He places us, even now in the present. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You are in control of all and that You have placed us where we are right now for a reason. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed forgive us for overlooking that fact. Continue to remind us of that. Call us to repentance. Call us to faith in You. Make us faithful by the power of Your grace and the power of Your Holy Spirit. For it's Your name we pray. Amen. We have a very special celebration this morning, as in just a moment we're going to be celebrating the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the new covenant that is ours in Jesus Christ. Christ Himself commanded that we should be baptized. In the end of Matthew 28, Christ commanded His apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As a sign, baptism is a pointer to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Just as we're baptized and washed with water, we're also reminded of our need to be washed by the blood of Christ, the blood that Christ shed on the cross for us as He died for the forgiveness of our sins. Baptism is a physical reminder, a physical pointer of our need to repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And baptism is also a sign of our being welcomed into a community of faith, the visible church, part of which is represented here at Westminster. Baptism is really a sign of belonging, of being a part of God's physical people here on earth. And baptism is also a sign of what is yet to come, an engagement ring of sorts, serving as a reminder of the eternity that we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ will one day enjoy in heaven. We will forever be with our Lord and Savior, our spiritual husband, Jesus Christ, as we, the church, Christ's bride, are finally with Him, finally made perfect, and are finally in a perfect relationship with Him forever. Baptism is a reminder that just as Christ died, He also rose again, and we will one day experience that final resurrection as we receive new glorified bodies in Christ's presence forever. But baptism is not just a sign. Baptism is also a seal, a spiritual seal, just as it's a physical sign. Being baptized does not make one a Christian, but baptism does seal the covenant that God has made with us. It guarantees that we have a place in heaven forever with Jesus Christ if we place our faith in Him. It guarantees that if we believe in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, we will be saved. It's also a guarantee that we can rest assured that if we reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we will receive the just punishment of our sins in hell forever. We all stand condemned by our sin. We all stand in need to place our faith in the covenant, which is pictured here in baptism. Knowing that it is the seal of that guarantee from God our Father that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. But the benefit of baptism is not just a pointer to what took place in the past on the cross or a reminder of what will take place in the future forever, but it's also a means of grace right now. Baptism as a seal seals to us the covenant, and for those of us who have truly placed our faith in that covenant, the sacrament of baptism brings great spiritual benefit, sealing to us the benefits of Christ's covenant, the promise that He is at work in us right here, right now, working to make us holy and conform us to His image. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the ongoing work of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, as Christ continues to make us holy. Baptism is a reminder that we have been buried with Christ in His death, but also raised with Him in His resurrection to new spiritual life as He works in us as we await that final resurrection where we will forever be with Christ in heaven. It is a sign that we are a part of God's physical community, the church, and as Christ works in us through His Spirit to apply the benefits of God's covenant to us, baptism is also a reminder that we have been set apart unto holiness. For those of us who have been baptized, whether as children, as heirs of the covenant, or as adults claiming the covenant for ourselves, we are reminded this morning, as we witness this baptism, that we are called to be striving to live lives which are indeed set apart, as becomes the follower of Jesus Christ, even as we rely on God's work within us, striving to make our calling and election sure. As we celebrate with Randy this morning, this is an opportunity for all of us to reflect back on our own baptism, in repentance, in confession, and faith in the sign and the seal of God's covenant with Jesus Christ, which is placed upon us. As those who have been baptized, we are a part of God's physical people. And we are called then to place our faith in Jesus Christ that we might receive the promises of the covenant, also as God's spiritual people. Which brings us to the excitement then of this morning's celebration, as Randy Tompkins comes this morning to receive the sacrament of baptism and be welcomed into the community of the church. Randy, would you please come forward? As an applicant for admission into the Church of God by baptism, which is a sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ and of our engagement to be the Lord's, the session has examined and approved Randy Tompkins, who is cordially welcomed into the fellowship of the household of faith. Randy, you come to be baptized this morning. And as I just explained the sacrament, I ask you to assent to the following five declarations and promises by which you enter into a solemn covenant with God and His church. You acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you now humbly resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And Randy Tompkins, I, as a minister of the gospel, baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Randy. We thank you for bringing him to this point where he has now received your sign and seal of the covenant that you have made with us in Jesus Christ. We pray, heavenly Father, that you would indeed apply the covenant to Randy, that you would continue to give him the benefits of this covenant, that as he has placed his faith in Jesus Christ and made a public testimony of that, that you would indeed continue to work in him through the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of your word. Continue to make him more and more like your Son. Continue to assure him and reassure him of the guarantee that he has in you, that as he has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, he is now holy in your sight. He is adopted into your family. He is one of your children. He will spend eternity forever with you. Continue to work in him, to change him and transform him. Continue to make him more like your Son. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Randy, it gives me great pleasure to welcome you into the community. Thank you. You can have a seat. Would you please stand now with us as we sing our final song, Take My Life?